As we read in Romans chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou judgest, who thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And again, we read, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 3, thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? And 15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And of course, this is all part of Paul's argumentation in Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first part of chapter 3, leading to this conclusion, 19, chapter 3. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And in all of this, of course, the apostle has a purpose. He is closing us up unto Christ Jesus and the one only righteousness that suffices, that can be found in him. We read these words in Job chapter 13, 23. How many are mine iniquities and sins? Make me to know my transgression and my sin. And also Job 34, 10. Following, therefore hearken to me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. For the work of a man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment. And then one more passage will suffice from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. On the basis of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word that we're instructed in Lord's Day 4, question and answer 9, and then also, of course, 10 and 11 will follow. 9 reads, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts. And then goes on to speak about, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? And you know the answer that it's going to give. Deal with those questions and answers in a couple of weeks, Lord willing. But the doctrines which the Catechism has been setting forth up to this point are anything but popular, as you well know. The doctrine of original sin and then being conceived and born with a sinful and a corrupt nature, sinful from the very womb, if you will, and guilty and worthy of condemnation. This doctrine of total depravity, the complete corruption within a man, doctrines anything but popular. Not only the doctrines unpopular, But those who insist on continuing to hold and declare such things become increasingly unpopular as well. They are all doctrines, of course, that go against the grain, against the nature, what man wants to believe about himself. Tell me I am a man who has some redemptive worth and value, something concerning which you can flatter me. If not during my life, at least after I die, you can say something complimentary. And certainly here's a person again who had some redemptive value as he lived, whether he was a member of church or not. He has to have some redemptive value. You know, you can simply condemn him as being filled with sin and corruption. What are we, rotten to the core? How harsh, how severe can you get? And that's Lord's Day 3. Now you get to 4, and if anything, of course, it gets worse and becomes even more unpopular, because this is the Lord's Day, as we already suggested, that will end having to do with everlasting punishment of body and soul, the doctrine of what we call hell, and hell as a place of eternal punishment. And that is anything but a popular doctrine these days. Surely the only ones who continue to insist on those on that kind of a doctrine must be identified with the religious fanatics. And we ask, well, why? What about the doctrine of everlasting punishment? Do men have problems with? Well, of course, in the first place, the doctrine of everlasting punishment deals with accountability. If one is going to be punished, it must be that he's held accountable by the great judge, and he sees that sin is being serious enough to warrant this everlasting punishment. So accountability for one's deeds and one's life. And then, of course, one also speaks about the wrath of God, and then a God who is holy and righteous. And who wants to confront or think about or confess a God who is fully holy and righteous? That's right up there with the matter of the sovereignty of God. Who wants a God who is completely sovereign over the life and destiny of men? And so the doctrine that we have in our Lord's Day here, having to do with accountability and full accountability, leading finally to the doctrine of everlasting punishment, anything but popular, which raises the question, if it's so increasingly unpopular and there's so much criticism and opposition to the doctrine, why do we yet insist on maintaining and preaching it? And you may say, well, that's rather easy to answer. Has to do with it being biblical, and that's true. It certainly is biblical, and we are committed to preaching that which is biblical. But what's the purpose, even in the biblical record, of promoting and insisting on that severe and hard doctrine, if you will? Would you believe it's in the interest of mercy? In the interest of mercy, the Catechism, in accordance with the Apostles, promotes something and declares something and teaches something that is severe and unyielding, having to do with accountability, full accountability of sin, and even everlasting judgment for those who do not depart from their iniquity. It does that because it would close off all vain hopes of escape, as it knows man is prone to do by nature, to find all kinds of different ways of escaping condemnation and judgment than the God-proposed and God-ordained way. Like sheep in a pen, looking for every opening except the gate and the door. That's man by nature. something, some way of escape, some way of salvation, some way of approval of God that has to do with my contribution and my worth, certainly. One is reminded, you know, when it comes to the nature of man for all the world, of one who's called Naaman the Syrian. Remember Naaman the Syrian? The general who was had this leprosy that was far advanced because he kept seeking for a healing from his own gods and all the rest, and simply to no avail. And finally, he hies himself down to Elisha. And Elisha, through his servant, says, get you to Jordan and dip yourself in the Jordan River. And Naaman, if you recall, is insulted that he should be required simply to go to that miserable little Jordan in his estimation compared to much grander rivers, at least he had in his own land, and dip himself and simply what? Wait upon the Lord to do some wonderful things, this God of Israel. And he heads north, and then his servants talk some sense into his head and say, Father, if the prophet had required something of you that would have added to your stature and was a hard thing, you would have given it yourself to it without a thought, because, of course, implying, then, of course, you could puff up your chest and say what you had done to deserve this healing. Maybe we should go to the Jordan as this prophet suggests. And he goes to Jordan, and he emerges after seven dips, washed with the skin as of a new child. He had to humble himself. And humbling himself, he found the way, which was pointed out to him by the prophet and the word of the Lord, so with us as well. Finding forgiveness, beloved, finding salvation, finding peace and comfort, not by denial of guilt, not by what we're going to call shifting the blame, but by acknowledging it, by refusing to acknowledge it, by acknowledging it and confessing it. It says, Proverbs declares, you know, in the way of wisdom, chapter 28, 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Seeks every kind of excuse under the sun, covers his sin, hides his sin, refuses to acknowledge it, shall not prosper. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. A severe word here and in this Lord's day. But I say again, in the interest, when all is said and done, of mercy, true mercy. True mercy always has to do with honesty. Honesty about self, and then recognition of what's true. So we turn to this Lord's Day under the theme, are we indeed to blame? Prone to shift the blame, man's self-justification exposed and left with but one recourse. Are we indeed to blame? And prone to shift the blame, self-justification exposed, left with but one recourse. The question and answer 9 establishes is nothing less than the accountability of man. Guilt for the sins, the immoralities that one commits. The purpose and question of purpose of and intention of question 9 is quite simple. It's this: if a man is spiritually dead, as the catechism says the scriptures declare, man is spiritually dead so that he is incapable of doing anything good, anything that will have the approval of God, then how can it be just and fair of God to require of such a man obedience? Obedience of any sort, let alone perfect obedience, when God knows full well what he requires of that man that man is incapable of doing. Sounds a lot like a parent who has a child who is paralyzed from the neck down and then comes into the room and says, "You know, son, your room is a mess. When I come back in a half hour, I expect this room to be cleaned up." And when he comes back, guess what? The room isn't cleaned up, and so he punishes the son again. Does that sound like justice, fatherly, parental concern to you? Well, isn't that what you're talking about here? God is such a parent, such a father, knowing he has a people, a humanity, who have been rendered incapable of doing any good according to your confession. And now he's going to punish them, and that's your God in his justice and your righteousness, and we are supposed to worship and honor that God. You can have that God. We want no part of him. The question, as it's stated here, is, I suppose, a bit complex, or at least, maybe I should say, rather subtle. What it is, first of all, is an attempt to reject, undermine, and justify rejecting the doctrine of total depravity. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him of his law that which he cannot perform? You people insist on this doctrine of total depravity. Man completely incapacitated with respect to things spiritual and those that are pleasing to God. The doctrine of your total depravity. Well, if that's true, as you say, and man has been totally incapacitated to do anything spiritually pleasing to God, then certainly God would do an injustice by requiring in his law that which he well knows he cannot perform. And so they would use this argument even as a blow against the doctrine of total depravity. The only way that God can be justified, certainly, in punishing a man, that is, requiring a man to do something and then punishing him for failing to do it, is if the man could do it and then chose not to do it. Now, there would be some justice, but not this matter of requiring of some paralyzed invalid, something that he well knows that he cannot possibly perform. Ergo, therefore, you're going to have this matter of God punishing others. We cannot teach this doctrine of total and complete depravity. We have to insist on some doctrine of the freedom of the will, of the ability of man to respond positively to what God requires, and then because he fails to respond positively according to his capabilities, now you have the justice and the fairness of punishment, and so on. So it's certainly an attempt to remove the doctrine of total depravity. And this is where the cleverness comes in, the subtlety, maybe I should say, and even the duplicity of man. You would think now, if that's the direction you want to go, you want to deny the doctrine of total depravity and adopt the view of free will and the ability of man to will the good and even, in some instance, perform the good. It must be you're doing that in the instance, in the interest of establishing guilt, culpability. Striking thing is, in our contemporary age, that's not the direction the church is going. They want free will. They want the ability of man to do good things that are pleasing to God in some spiritual way. But they aren't, at the same time, interested in doing that in the interest of accountability and of guilt. You know as well as I do, having established that man is capable of doing things good, that is, in their own teachings and doctrines, maintaining that, the next thing they go on to do is to minimize man's guilt and give him every excuse under the earth for living the way he's living. Because there are so many influences out there that have affected man. And so you have the excuses added to him as well. Environment. Lack of good education. Poor education. Poor examples. The social milieu. They like to use big words. The social milieu in which one lives. Another name for the hood. And how can you expect to be developing good practices when you don't have good teachers, you have poor patterns, no father around, for an example, good or evil, and then there's this genetic matter as well, you know. We're born with these predispositions, and what can a man do about his genetic material and the disposition that sends you down? So having rejected the doctrine of total depravity, then they go on and establishing man's freedom and so on, then they go in the direction of trying to excuse him due to environmental circumstances and bad influences. Well, yes, what is the purpose then of denying this matter of total depravity? The purpose is quite simple. Because they also want to insist, as we have said, that they are able to do good. Things pleasing to God. And now, if man is able to do that, certainly man should get the credibility, the credit for that, shouldn't he? He should be counted worthy of making the right choice and of giving himself to good spiritual ways. And now man also has something to contribute for which man can take credit. And so they want to deny total depravity in the interest of spiritual abilities, but they don't want to do that to establish guilt. They want that to establish receiving credit and favor and having redemptive character and redemptive worth in and of oneself. We also now have something to contribute to this whole matter of salvation, do we not? When it comes to the sins that they commit. Now, to what are you going to account that? And there comes then this whole matter of blame shifting, as I have already said, as you well know. Man is an alcoholic, he's given a drink. Well, you check his genetics, and they're quite sure if you check a man's genetics, you're gonna find a predisposition towards alcoholism. What could the man do when the temptation was placed before him? And, of course, he was going to drift in that direction. He's given to a homosexual lifestyle. Well, it's not a matter of choice, they tell you today. It's a matter of how he or she was born and the predisposition. So it's really natural, and then it should be allowed, should it not, and tolerated and even approved of, because that's who and how they were born. And if they committed that which you say the Bible condemns as sin, they aren't to be blamed for this. It's the environment, it's the lack of education, it's the outward influences, and even the genetic predisposition, and all having to do, of course, with the shifting of the blame. Goes right back to our first parents, doesn't it? Shouldn't surprise us that there is the shifting of the blame. That's also who we are by nature. You know, the first word out of Adam's mouth when the Lord confronted him in his fallen condition, in his rebellion, his sin, and his lust. Because that's what happened after he sinned, you know. His love for his wife turned into a lust. And he knew it was a lust. He knew it wasn't proper. And he was ashamed. Then they were ashamed yet. Don't forget, sin develops. There comes a point where man isn't even ashamed. That's why Romans 1 says, and finally God just gives them over. They're not ashamed of it. They're marching down the street under banners and declaring it. And then you have a society that's even applauding and approving of it. The shame is gone. The development of sin to a callous conscience. Cain at least trying to hide that he killed Abel. Lamech boasting about it. I killed a man to my hurt, and if you cross me, I'll kill you, and the law will do nothing about it. And so the development of sin. Nonetheless, Adam ashamed. But the first thing out of his mouth is, It's that woman, Lord, thou gavest me. Not just one to blame, huh? Two to blame. The woman and, Lord, look at yourself. If you hadn't given me that woman, I would never have had this temptation. The shifting of the blame to the woman, to another, and then even the God himself. And he turns to the woman, and the first thing out of her mouth is the serpent, implying the serpent, thou madest, Lord, or I wouldn't have been tempted and fallen either. But in both instances, of course, mitigating the guilt. Whatever guilt I have, it's not so serious, and really it's not my fault. Put the fault and the punishment on another, Lord, and not on me. From a certain point of view, I am blameless. And so the pursuit of sin. We find it in ourselves as well, as you well know, and it's the direction the whole of humanity goes, and it's that reality that is pointed out here in question and answer 9. Doth not God do injustice to man by requiring him what he cannot perform? And of course, man would say, indeed, if man is totally depraved, as you say, it would be injustice to require what he cannot perform. Is that so? Becomes the question before us this morning. Is that so? The reality and the truth is biblically established, complete corruption, spiritually incapacitated, unable to do that which pleases God and to choose what's right and good and to desire the things that God desires and to delight in those things. Not a man by nature finds no desire for things God desires for the reason God delights in them, and so his depravity, and that's all he is capable of doing. But does that excuse a man? Is God unjust for requiring of a man what he well knows what he cannot perform? Like you and I requiring of some quadriplegic something we well know they could not possibly perform, and then penalizing them, punishing them for it. Like a court of law. And the prosecuting attorney says, here's this fellow, and he's being charged here with negligent homicide. There was a woman whose car went into the ditch, turned upside down. There was water in it. She drowned. As she was drowning, she was crying for help. This fellow was sitting in a car alongside the road, heard the cry, and didn't help her. And so she drowned, and we charge him with negligent homicide. And then the defense attorney stands up and says, you're going to charge him with negligent homicide? Will you please look at him, jury? He's paralyzed from the neck down. Paralyzed from the neck down. And you're going to charge this fellow with negligent homicide because he didn't listen to the cries of the woman in the ditch who was drowning in the water. Open and shut. Charges must be dismissed. Until you hear the whole story, of course. Why was the woman in that ditch in a car upside down? Who caused the accident? Well, the fellow who's being charged with negligent homicide. And he's in a wheelchair, paralyzed from the neck down. And why is he paralyzed from the neck down? Because he was drunk. He drank the forbidden fruit, the fruit of the vine, and inebriated 2 or 3 times over the limit. And his friend said, don't drive, Wally. And he drove anyway. I only have a short way to go. And he ran this woman into the ditch, and she drowned. And when he did, he snapped his neck as well, and he sat in the car, and she cried, and there was nothing he could do to help. But who caused that woman to be in the ditch? Who was drunk contrary to law and warning? Is it negligent homicide, or is it not? When you know the whole story, the sympathy tends to evaporate, doesn't it? Someone has lost a mother and a wife because of you and your willful sin and persistence in it. And now we are to sympathize and excuse in the name of justice? I don't think so. Who knows in today's courts of law, but when justice was a matter of justice, guilty as charged, paralyzed from the neck down or not. That's also part of the judgment on your folly and your sin. And so with our first parents and with man, by man's willful folly, as you know, and by man's willful choice. Put before man the forbidden fruit, warning thou shalt not eat of it. It will have disastrous consequences, and man insisted on doing so anyway. He exercised and abused the freedom of his will by free and willing choice. Now there are those who say, prior to the fall, you can't speak of man having a free choice, a free will and a free choice. I've heard that, and I understand where they're coming from. They mean he didn't have the right to make that choice, and you're right. He did not have the right to make that choice. He didn't have that freedom, the right to make a choice for sin and escape punishment, but we mean freedom in the way of ability. He had the ability to choose the good as well as the evil, and he chose for the evil freely. That's the canons as well, you know. Speaks of God making this man all of his affections, Article 1, third and fourth head, Article 1, all his affections pure and the whole man holy, but revolting from God by the instigation of the devil. It's interesting, once again, the instigation of the devil. Our answer has also reference to the instigation of the devil. And abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and entailed upon himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, perverseness, and all the rest. Revolting by the abuse of the freedom of his own will and forfeited and by the instigation of the devil. What's striking there is references made to the instigation of the devil, but the instigation of the devil doesn't mitigate man's accountability and sin. Beloved, the instigation of the devil in the end simply compounds it and intensifies the guilt, because the choice was between what? God and the devil. Now you say he came through the serpent, but remember what that serpent charged God with. Here is the heinousness of the crime. I almost don't dare to say it. From the mouth of that serpent came really these words. I hesitate even to say it, but I will. I have to. God is a liar. Imagine someone saying, the God of truth lies. He's deceived you, Eve. He's withholding good from you. And you may be sure when Eve went back to Adam, that's exactly how she presented it. You know, God, whom we trusted to be honest, isn't so honest after all. He's withholding something good from us. He doesn't want us to be as God, to choose for ourselves what's good and evil. God is the deceiver. Take a bite. Yeah, I think I'll take a bite. God's a deceiver. You don't think that's a monstrous crime? I say, oh, I hardly even dare to say that. How long can a man live making such claims and not to confront God after having said that? And one could go on with the seriousness of the sin, but that establishes it. The fact, beloved, that the devil was involved simply in the end intensifies and establishes the guilt because of what he charges God with, and man buys into it concerning God himself, God unjust, God unfair, God not righteous, and all the rest. Will you bring these charges against God and yet expect to live? Man did, and he died spiritually immediately as a result and lost the ability to choose good. He lost the freedom of his will and was plunged into this perversity and horrible darkness and blindness of the will and the affections. And you may say, Going on, of course, well, but it was Adam's choice and not my choice. And then, of course, you raise the whole matter of the objections to the sovereignty of God, that this is how God made the race, as though what right does God have to make this kind, what right does God have to make this kind of a humanity? And then you get the potter and the clay. Does not God have the right to make man in this fashion according to his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? You will find fault. Who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What is, is. God has the right. God made man thus, as one organic and legal unity, and the sin of the one is counted as ours. But don't think, you know, well, if I had been there and I had been Adam, I would have resisted. You really think so? You want me to stand up here and say, you know, if you had put your trust in me as Adam, everything would have been all right with the human race. You really think so? If you had the choice, you and I would have done the same thing as Adam. Don't boast yourself above Adam and his choice. We are his children indeed. That's hypothetical, but that simply shows God has one man sins, and it's to the whole of humanity, but it's our choice as man, and the abuse and this accusation against God, and now disabled and punished, and now the requirements still stand. You may say quadriplegics, paralyzed, but we brought it upon ourselves by our own willful folly and disobedience. Let me just briefly say, in connection with that, that doesn't mean because we take upon ourselves this guilt and must acknowledge it, that we deny that one can be influenced by others and it can be an influence for evil. We don't deny that. We realize that Scripture says that the sins of the father are visited upon the children. And that's properly so and true, of course. The sins of the fathers can be visited upon the children, not simply as to the guilt, but even to the pattern of sin that becomes adopted by the child, and a child becomes the reflection of the influence in his life and environment. Temptation, poor examples, all contributing factors. We acknowledge that. We better acknowledge that, especially if we're part of the problem ourselves, you know. If we are those who live with our wives and the only thing that comes out of our mouths is that which is demeaning and belittling, don't be surprised if we raise sons who, when they speak of women and get married, also are always speaking of their wives in a demeaning and belittling fashion and nothing complimentary and encouraging. The apple, as I say, doesn't fall far from the tree, or a mother raising children and daughters always disagrees with the father, won't let him be the head, and never makes it private, but publicly before the family disagrees and tries to put the man in his place. And don't be surprised, and if you have daughters that grow up and they treat their own marriages, the husbands the same way, and there's problems and troubles, and there's not happiness in the home. We have a hand in it, don't we? We have been a poor pattern. And so it can be. But at the same time, what we are denying, not that we can influence others unto sin, and that becomes our guilt, and we can be influenced by others, and it's their guilt. We are denying, however, that absolves us from our fault and our blame in continuing on down the road. Striking, you know, how God dealt with Adam and with Eve. The serpent you made, Lord, or the woman you made, Lord, the serpent, Lord. And God did punish the serpent as a symbolism, really, of his judgment upon Satan because of what came out of the mouth of that serpent, how Satan used that serpent and the serpent and the dust, a reminder of the guilt and the end of Satan going to be crushed as a result in the end. But God didn't say, you know, that's true. The woman tempted you, Adam, and, you know, the serpent was involved, so you're absolved. You know the scriptures. He went back to Eve because you listened to the serpent. This is the punishment. Adam, because you listened to the temptation of your wife against me as a God of truth and honesty, this is your punishment. It's going to be you and the children that are given to you as well. The guilt remains. We may have been provoked, beloved, but that doesn't absolve us. When being provoked, we respond in anger and rash words come from our mouth. And maybe our child hears it, and guess who also ends up speaking rashly in school, and foul words come up out of his mouth. Guess who he's heard? Guess who's repeating? So the teacher says, well, you know, poor child has a poor example. We can't punish the child. Or do you think the teacher's every right even to take that child and say, I don't care what your father says. You don't say those things here. I hear it again, and you will receive the full extent of the punishment. Not absolved. The reaction. So often, beloved, it's our reaction. Not simply the sin. My husband sinned. You might be right. He cheated on me. Therefore, I may cheat on him. He raged at me, so I may rage back. The reaction is sin. Example, a temptation provoking our sin. We confess it, beloved. Why do we confess it? That we might find mercy. Indeed, what we are confronted by the word is a word of some severity, some weight. A sinner, guilty, acknowledge it. But in the interest of mercy, comes to mind, you know, another example, a man named David. And he listened to this story, you know, about a man who had stolen another man's sheep. And then the rich man took the poor man's sheep and stole it from him. And David's outraged. And what does Nathan say? Thou art the man. Nathan doesn't say, well, I understand you're a king. You have a lot of burdens, David. Nobody understands your loneliness and so on. And so, of course, it came to expression in this way and that way. And your loneliness and having to bear all the burdens of the kingdom. And what was Bathsheba doing up there anyway? Thou art the man. Now, what does David say? Well, understand my position. No. I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And even in sin I was conceived. He goes right back even to his very nature and says, it's my guilt, my blame. Lord, be merciful. And the Lord was merciful, wasn't he? Consequences in his own house. Temporal, spared the everlasting, and merciful. We beloved, with the publican on his knees. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Not looking at others in the room whom I can compare myself, who might share the blame. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And from Christ's own mouth, he went home justified. Because God did something. God took the blame and shifted it in the way of confession, acknowledgement of confession, not in the way of denial of sin, but in the acknowledgement of guilt and confession, shifted it to the person of his son and then dealt him the blows on the cross. And we are saved. We are forgiven. We receive mercy, not according to our worthiness, but our neediness. And that's what we must confess, beloved. And it's the way of salvation and justification. Not blame shifting, but confession. And God takes the guilt and accounts it as another's, that his righteousness might be ours. And then, with good conscience, we can approach the presence of God sit down with him, eat and drink, and receive his blessing. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks. For the truth, may we understand well thou art a God of truth and honesty, and thou wilt only do that which is right according to thine own integrity. Thou mayest be justified when thou speakest. And may we, Father, make confession and find acceptance with thee in the name of the one sacrifice thou hast provided. In Jesus' name, amen.